Everybody, it's Tuesday, it's questions and answers.
I heard in a documentary about Kabbalah that there are many Spanish words in the Zohar. And this is something that the critics of the Zohar use to detract from its holiness. So if it's true, how do we reconcile it, and is it true?
Well, I cannot say I'm directly familiar with it, but let me just give you a little background for people. The Zohar was first, a book called the Zohar, which means the Book of Radiance, the Book of Splendor, was first circulated in the 13th century, in the 1200s. And the one who claimed to have found this long-lost manuscript was a great... I think it was an Italian Kabbalah. That's why that Spanish throws me off a little bit. Rav Moshe de Leon. And Rav Moshe de Leon was considered to be the one who publicized the Zohar. And his claim was that this was a manuscript, or at least it was a work, that goes all the way back to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, the Talmud of Rabbi Akiva, which goes back to the first century. In other words, almost 1,000 years, or more than 1,000 years before that. Now, ever since then, there actually had been a big machlokas, both among Gedolim, among great rabbis, and among historians, whether the Zohar really goes back to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, and therefore it represents something that's older than the Gemara, maybe even older than the Mishnah, and of course it incorporates things to go all the way back to Adam Arishon and HaKadosh Baruch Hu going back, or whether it was the work of the great Kabbalist, Moshe de Leon. Now, of course, keep in mind, by now, it's hardly a recent work. Now, maybe in the 1200s, people debated, is it a new work or an old work? I mean, even if it's in the 1200s, L'chol HaPachas, it would be a great work of Kabbalah. The consensus of most of the Gedolim, including the Arizal, who had Ruach HaKodesh and the Vilna Gaon, was that the Zohar is the work of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and is considered to have that sanctity. However, there is a respectable minority of Chashuva people, Rabbi Yaakov Emden, for one, who, although he considers the Zohar to be a holy work, certainly no one says it's not a holy work, but it is really the work of the Kabbalist, of Moshe de Leon, and it's not considered to be. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. Even if you say, which is the normal position, that the Zohar is from Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, it does not mean every word of the Zohar is from Rav Shimon bar Yochai. That's not Shaykh. Because if you look at the names in the Zohar, the names in the Zohar include Amoraim, who came later. So even if you say, Shimon bar Yochai wrote the Zohar, but then you have Rav and Shmuel, you have people like that who are mentioned. So clearly, just like we say with Tehillim, and I'll give you the exact analogy, we say Tehillim was authored by David HaMelech, and yet there are many Tehillim that came later. And the Gemara itself, Chazal themselves say, that Tehillim was really composed by 10 elders at different times. We have songs of Moshe Rabbeinu, which are earlier, and we have songs at the Babylonian exile, which were later, etc. So when you say that a Sefer is authored by X, you don't necessarily mean every word in the Sefer, you mean the core of the teaching. So as a result, I think we would be moda that the Zohar may have had additions that came later. Now, whether they would actually be in Spanish or Italian, that I'd have to check. But even if that's so, even if that would be so, that does not necessarily undermine the number one, the core of Kedusha, that these are the authentic teachings. And even if things were added later, once again, they were added by great Mekubalim. Yeah, you have to understand something a little bit, that the process before printing in particular, a lot of things did get added because imagine this. You're working with a manuscript, okay? And people would write notes, just like you write notes. Do you write any of you write notes on the side of your Gemara? So the next guy that's copying the manuscript, who may not have been so learned, assumes that the notes are supposed to go into the manuscript. So that is why that happened to Rashi a lot. In other words, it happened to a lot of the Rishonim, that different notes of people who were learning the Sefer actually became incorporated. So to say that such a thing may have happened to the Zohar, to me, is not a question of apikorsa. Sometimes people are very strong about this. Some of my colleagues, I understand, tell people that if you don't believe every word of the Zohar is Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, you're an apikoros and a kofer. Well, again, I can't say he's wrong and I'm right, but I think that I'm right and he's wrong. Meaning to say, but again, but he'll say the same thing about me, so it's no riot. But the way I understand it is that the core of the Zohar is absolutely Kadosh. Even the Hosafos that were put in later do represent the thoughts of great, great Mekubalim and righteous people, but it gets interwoven as to what was the original and what is the Tosos, so to speak. So none of these things would be, you know, I think, undermine the fundamental holiness of the work. Yeah.
So the idea came up in Shir, talking about reciting the Tehillim at night. Now, Litvaks do it at night. So just understand the concept of why some people don't.
Svartim are very strict about it. It is based on a teaching of the Arizal, and the Arizal basically says that night is a time of din, a time of strict justice, because the light of God is concealed, as it were. And the Arizal has an interesting dichotomy. He says, Torah shebichsav, the written Torah, represents strict judgment, an eye for an eye, for example. The Torah Shebaal Peh moderates it, modifies it, etc. So the Torah Shebaal Peh represents the Midah of Racham. So therefore, the concept is, at night, which is already a time of din and Hester Panim, you don't want to emphasize din because you're adding din to din. It's like adding gasoline to fire. And therefore, the Arizal says that the night should be used only for the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. It should not, to try to get rachamim, it shouldn't be used for the written law. Now, based on that, though, even within the Arizal, there are a number of qualifications. Some say that if you're learning Chumash, or you're learning Tehillim with Meforshim, you're learning Torah Baveh, you're learning the Mamorei Chazal, so Mimela, just like when you open up a Gemara and you read Psukim, there's not going to be a problem. So even if you're reading Psukim and you're looking at Mamari Chazal, so some are mechalek between Derech Limud, where you incorporate Torah Shebaal Peh, and Derech Tfila, and they say that the Ari only prohibited prayers of Tehillim, but not the learning when you incorporate Torah Shebaal Peh. Also, let me point out that according to the Ari, the definition of night, so to speak, ends at Chatzos, meaning once it's midnight. Midnight is already a Zman of Rachamim, and therefore, if you're up later, even the Sfardim will say Tehillim at night, and indeed, Tikkun Chatzos, which is a Kabbalistic ceremony, certainly you recite Tehillim, so, because once it's Chatzos, it's an Ace Ratzon, an Ace of Rachamim, right, etc. Now, this is the sheet of many, many Sfardim based on the Arizal, so it's not an inconsequential thing. But the non-Hasidish Ashkenazic world, by and large, has not followed it, so we tend not to be strict in it. When we used to say Tehillim at night, after Maariv, you know, we would say Shir HaMaalos at night, which a Sephardi would not do, and according to their Arizal, would not be proper. Okay, that's the background. Yeah.
Why is Rashi the most primary and authoritative opinion on the Gemara when he's
saying
so much later after the
Gemara? Well, that's a very good question. Again, just in terms of dates, how many years after the Gemara did Rashi give us his commentary? So, you know, we don't have exact dates, but generally speaking, the Chasima, the more or less accepted time that the Gemara was finished as a Gemara, the Talmud, is approximately, let's say, 600, at the beginning of the 7th century, around 600. It's an approximate date. Rashi lived in the late 1000s. So Rashi lived between 450 or even 500 years after the finishing of the Gemara. Well, first of all, you have to ask yourself, what commentaries on Gemara do we have before Rashi? What did exist before Rashi? Well, there are some, and some of them are actually printed in your Gemara. You may notice in some Gemaras, on the side, there is something called Rabbeinu Chananel, on some Masechtas, which is before Rashi. And then in some Gemaras, you have Rabbeinu Gershom, the famous Rabbeinu Gershom in Germany, who prohibited polygamy and did not allow divorcing a woman against her will, and also prohibited reading people's mail, as a famer for being a Kershaw, and the like. And you'll notice that, you know, we at least have fragmentary commentaries that they wrote. Now Rabbeinu Chananel, Rashi probably did not have any direct learning from. Rabbeinu Chananel was in Africa, North Africa, and Rashi was in France. But Rabbeinu Gershom is directly in Rashi's line, because Rabbeinu Gershom was the Rebbe of Rashi's Rebbe. Okay, so whether Rashi, I have to check the dates, whether Rashi was alive, whether his life overlapped with Rabbeinu Gershom, that I'm not sure, but certainly Rashi was aware of Rabbeinu Gershom's teaching. And in all probability, in France and Germany, in Rashi's time, we had more commentaries of Rabbeinu Gershom than we presently have. A lot of things got lost, and that would have been Rashi's Rashi, so to speak. Rashi's Rashi would have been Rabbeinu Gershom. Why was Rashi Zocha that kind of it eclipsed everything that, you know, we learned the other Mepharshim as extra shitas, but basic pshat is, of course, Rashi. Well, you know, this is hard to say, but we have to say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu put this great, great neshama in the world because Rashi was able to explain things in a way that no one else was able to explain it. You know, I don't know if you have this feeling yet, but, you know, you can really learn to love Rashi because he helps you out so much. It's the most amazing thing. You know, Rashi wrote, of course, the greatest commentary on Chumash, and Rashi wrote the greatest commentary on Gemara. That's already an amazing thing. But I tell you the truth, as phenomenal as Rashi is on Chumash, if Rashi wouldn't have written on Chumash, we would survive. Meaning to say, you know, without Rashi on Chumash, at least I could get some idea of what the Chumash is talking about, even before Art Scroll, you know, as long as I have some Hebrew knowledge. But I can tell you, without Rashi on Gemara, we would be sunk. The Babylonian Talmud would be lost. It would not be recoverable. We wouldn't know where to start. So Rashi's commentary on Gemara is so essential, literally, for survival. Rashi's commentary on Chumash is delicious cake, you know, really, really good and sweet. But, you know, it's maybe dessert is too, you know, it's more than that. But basically, let's say it's the steak, okay? But Rashi on Gemara is the oxygen. And we could not live without, we literally could not live without the oxygen. So a person develops a great love for Rashi because he really, 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 really helps you out in such an amazing way. Now people say, well, I don't need Rashi, I have Art Scroll, I have other things. Well, yeah, but where did Art Scroll get the translation? I mean, every translation, whether it's Steinsaltz or Sonsino or Art Scroll or anyone else, I mean, all they're basically doing is they're taking Rashi, basically, and then, you know, translating the Gemara based on Rashi. So why was Rashi Zocha? Simply because HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him the kochos to do the best possible job. It just was the best possible job. Rashi, number one, traveled. And travel was very difficult in those days. He traveled to all the centers of Europe. And Rashi picked up from many, 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 many different interpretations. So Rashi was aware of all of many, many different interpretations. Rashi was tremendous in his Yiras Shamayim and his righteousness, in his modesty, in his humility. And therefore he was Zocha, that his words would be so accepted, right? So it's very, very extraordinary. We just cannot even imagine the greatness of someone that was able to open up the Gemara and the Chumash, not just the Chumash, the whole Tanakh, to Klal Yisrael for all of those generations. So when you ask why, it's always going to be a question, you know, why did Hashem pick him? But in a sense, it's not just Hashem picking him, it's he picked Hashem, meaning just like Avram. Why did Hashem choose Avram? Part of the answer is Hashem chose Avram because Avram chose Hashem. You know, it goes that way. And Rashi was Zocha for all of those miles. Yeah.
Who exactly was Lilith, and how do we know about her?
Well, yeah, Lilith. Yeah. This is according to the you know, if you read the Chumash Bereishis, right? So Cain killed Hevel, day one, and the next child that Adam HaRishon has with Chava is Seth, and this is when he's 130 years old. So the question becomes, what was going on, you know, for 130 years old, 130 years. So there are some midrashim that talk about the idea that for 130 years, out of grief, because of the murder of Cain, and also because of all of the cursedness of the earth and the, you know, everything else, Adam separated from his wife for 130 years, as if to say, we don't want to bring new children into the world. The world is cursed. And during those years, it says there were seminal emissions, so to speak, as it were, because there was no relations. And from those seminal emissions, it is said that various demonic children were born, etc. And some put it that for that 130 years, Adam, a different way of looking at it, Adam cohabited with Lilith. So Lilith seems to be, we really don't know, it seems to be a combination of demon and woman, or a demon in the form of a woman. Now, allegorically, we could easily interpret it as simply Hotzas Zera Levatala, and you know, we kind of put the sin as if it were a physical presence. Now, there are other midrashim that are even stranger, hard to understand, and that is Lilith was a pre-Chava woman. This is the other way. Instead of saying post-Chava woman, a pre-Chava woman who, like, rebelled against Hashem even before the Chet of the Eitz Hadas. And she was therefore taken from the earth, but somehow, you know, remained a demonic presence of Yetzer Hara. Now, the Midrashim that talk about Lilith, I have to tell you this, are not the mainstream Midrashim. The main accepted Midrashim are the Medrash Rabbah, the Medrash Tanchuma, Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer, right? These are Midrashim that are accepted by all religious Jews as the statements of Chazal that have Kedusha and that have authority. The Lilith Midrashim appear in other collections that were not so widespread, etc. And therefore, there are those who say they do not really represent the authentic opinions of Chazal, but they represent the views of different sects that existed during the Bayis Sheni. You know, the Bayis Sheni had many, many different heretical sects. You had the Stukim, we know from the Gemara, etc. But, you know, you had the Essenes. If you know your history of the period, a lot of them were the progenitors of Christianity and other types of groups. A lot of them incorporated Avodah Zarah. If you look in books of the Apocrypha, etc. So there are those who say that the whole Lilith Mesorah, the Lilith tradition, or the Lilith story, whether you look at it as the seed that Adam spilled after the Chet, or whether you look at it like a pre-Chava wife, are not really part of the authentic Mesorah of Chazal. There is, you know, I'm sure you've heard of the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni. Now, Yalkut Shimoni is not really a Medrash. Yalkut Shimoni is from the time of the Rishonim, but it's an anthology of many Midrashim. And that's considered authoritative because he takes from the Gemara, Medrash Rabbah, Medrash Tanchuma, puts it together, and he does it on all of Tanakh. So that's very good. If you want to know what do Chazal say in the Book of Shmuel, right? So you can go to the Yalkut Shimoni, and you can see, because we don't have a separate Medrash on Shmuel and on all these things. But there's another collection that's very much less known called Yalkut Ruveni. It's Yalkut Shimoni and Yalkut Ruveni. Yalkut Ruveni has a lot of the Lilith things and the like, so you could find it in those books. But as I say, many Gedolim have cast doubt on those types of stories. So that's all I know. I'm not a big expert on it, but that's kind of the basic idea. Yeah.
A couple of things. One, in regards to what you were saying when I walked in, I don't know if I walked in late, but did you speak about Shtai Mikra and being able to read that on
there? Oh yeah, I did not. But that is a good question. According to the Arizal, you should not do Shnai Mikra at night. That's correct. On the other hand, here's the difference. If you're going to learn it with Rashi, as one should, l'chatchila, then I had mentioned that when you bring in the teachings of Torah Shebaal Peh into the Torah Shebichsav, so that moderates, that mitigates the Midas Hadin of Torah Shebichsav, so even the Arizal would be much. So I would say, if all you're going to do is Targum Onkelos, it would not be proper, but if you're going to learn Rashi with it, it would be much.
The second thing I wanted to say was in regards to Adam, right?
Yeah.
Hashem created him and he rested on the seventh day.
Yeah.
I kind of find that he sanctified the seventh day too, right? So the whole interesting thing over there, I feel like, okay, Adam just just gets kicked out of the garden. 6 days over, Adam's alone, you know, afraid, whatever it may be. Now Hashem's resting, sanctifying the thing. Like, you know, it feels like...
Get rid of the troublemaker, yeah.
Right, so I feel like could it be like talking to me about messianic times and like the ultimate seventh day, or is it just...
Actually, you know, according to one version of the Medrash, the sanctification of Shabbos was Hashem's gift to Adam HaRishon, that although you've been kicked out of this perfect spiritual holy world into a world of darkness and Hester Panim, where Hashem is not going to be so visible, Hashem still said, I will give you one day a week where you can still experience Gan Eden. And it was considered to be the gift given to Adam because of his tshuva. And that's why the Song of Shabbos, Mizmor Tzadik Beis, Mizmor Shir L'Yayim HaShabbos, Tov L'Hodos L'Hashem, it's good to confess your sins to Hashem. Because the idea is, that's how Adam was zeichet to Shabbos. In fact, the Medrash actually says, it was Kayin that taught Adam the gift of tshuva. Kayin did tshuva first, and through Kayin, Adam was zeichet to tshuva, and it was like the Shabbos. So instead of looking at it as we got rid of Adam and Hashem now rests, we say that Hashem in his rachamim gave us a way of experiencing Gan Eden, even in the middle of a world where we've been expelled. So that's a great gift for Shabbos.
Two questions. One is, I remember the Rebbe saying earlier that Rebbe Tam said that what his miracle they did for the Gemara, he could have done what he did for Chumash, was very unique. But then right now we talked about how...
Do you remember me saying that?
Yeah, or maybe it was the opposite. Right?
No, I must have said the opposite.
I must have said the opposite. So
yeah.
He didn't go, okay,
yeah.
So
yeah. That's correct, yeah.
The second one is that, well, it's something that's in the Parashat Noach, when it says that Ham saw Noach, and then he told his brothers, like, why tell his brothers?
Well, no, that's part of the issue. Part of the issue is that Cham wanted to mock his father. I mean, that's exactly the whole point. And now, Chazal say he did a lot worse, if you learn the Rashi. Either castrated him so he shouldn't have any more children, or he, whatever it is, he sexually abused him. But even without all of those drushes, the simple idea is, hey, look at Dad, you know, he's naked. So the notion was to mock him, to degrade him. That's part of the curse. He wanted the brothers to see. Their godless was they walked backwards to cover him up. By the way, there are two Maimori Chazal in this. They're a little contradictory. One Maimor Chazal says that because Shem was the one who was leading, carrying the cloth, that is why his descendants, at least the Jewish people, were zochet to talis. They were zochet to a talis because of the mitzvah he did with the cloth. However, there's another Maimor Chazal that connects it to Avram Avinu. You know, when Avram Avinu fights against the four kings and he rescues Lot. So if you remember, one of the five kings that he had rescued, that he had protected, was the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom offered Avram Avinu a lot of spoils of war. And Avram Avinu said, I will not take from a shoelace, from a string to a shoelace. Nothing. So people shouldn't say that Basar Vadam made Avram Avinu wealthy. I want my wealth to come from Hashem. So the Gemara in Saita says, because Avram Avinu refused to take a string, which is cloth, he was Zochet to Tzitzis. And because he refused to take a shoelace, which was leather, he was Zeicha to Tfilin. So we have two different Mamori Chazal, at least Lagabi Talis. Tfilin, we only have the Avram Avinu one, but some connect Talis to Shem, and some connect Talis to Avram. But again, it's really not a stira, because there are two levels here. Shem is Zochet Tzitzis, but Shem had many descendants. The Jewish people are not all Shem's descendants. So if all you had was the Shem story, that would have left Tzitzis to everybody who came from Shem. Therefore, we have the Avram, that's why it was only given to Avram's children.
How come you didn't fulfill Peru, they got commanded?
I'm sorry, say again?
No, Hashem commanded Peru again after Noah.
Oh, well, according to one shot in Rashi,
right.
It's obvious. he couldn't do it anymore.
Yeah,
like the other pshat, that's hard to know. It's hard to know. I mean, maybe he tried, you know. I mean, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know. didn't give him children. We don't always know. You can't always infer from the fact that somebody didn't have, that they didn't try, you know. Now, why HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted Noach to only have three and no more, you know, this we don't know. I don't have an answer for that.
I was taught that every case at its core is in the Mishnah or Gemara, so I was wondering, where would be, like, the core case, and further, what's the halacha on, like, one, like, stealing internet, like, and two, like, illegally downloading music?
By the way, let me just, before I talk to your specific question, let me just mention that the Vilna Gaon said that every event that will ever happen in human history to every individual is not only merumas in the Torah, but it's merumas in the first word of the Torah. and it's obvious that every single mitzvah of the Torah is merumas in the first word of Bereshis. So somebody asked the Vilna Gaon at a random, where's Pidgin HaBen in the first word of the Torah? So he says, that's obvious. Spell out the word Bereshis. B'chor Rishon Achar Shloshim Yom Tifte. Your first son after 30 days you're redeemed. Beis Reishal. Okay, whatever. Okay. So everything is in the, you know, you could play that game all day. So where's Shata? I don't know. I just know this one is because this is recorded that they asked him, and this is what he said. You know, here's the thing you have to understand. When we say that there's every single case is going to be addressed in the Torah, in the Gemara, in the oral law, or the written law, and keep in mind, based on the Gra, if it's in the oral Torah, it's also in the written Torah, ultimately, but at least in the oral Torah, you'll find it. That doesn't mean necessarily, you see, that you're going to find a discussion of internet. But it means there will be principles and rules and general ideas through which you will have a pathway to address any conceivable question. And that's 100% true. When we say the Torah addresses every question, we never meant Hashem gave Moshe a specific answer to a trillion questions. That would have taken more than 40 days. Rather, we mean Hashem gave Moshe the methodology and the klalim and the principles out of which every question can be addressed. So the question is, where do you get the, you know, so how do you address issues of internet and downloading? So here's the question. We start off with an idea of Gezel, which says you don't take people's property. Okay? We then have to ask ourselves, okay, I understand. I don't take your car. I don't take your computer. I don't take your clothing. Okay? I don't take your food. But what is property? Is property only something physical? Or is property something that might be created by my efforts and by my mind? In other words, we call this intellectual property. Right? You understand the problem of downloading, the problem of taking somebody's internet. You're not taking somebody's physical computer. You're taking services. You're taking waves, sound waves, or whatever it is. So here, we can look at various ideas that say, for example, that if you have a business, I'm not supposed to open up a competing business that will take away your customers. Now, how do you explain that? There, I'm not stealing anything physical. But the answer is, if you invested time and effort in creating something like a business, I'm not supposed to divert it. And there we have rules in the Gemara regarding Hasagas Gevul and the like. So consequently, you can use those types of ideas as a basis for understanding property. And once you understand property doesn't have to be a physical thing, but it can refer to any benefit that a person created by efforts and work, so that could help you with downloading music and the like. Okay, so that would be an example of using analogy. This is called, you know, I mean, the English term would be analogical reasoning, which of course is the fundamental basis of Talmudic study, right? All Talmudic study is based on analogy. You know, you look at this case, and then you have another case, and you try to say, is this like this, or is this different than this? How is it the same? How is it different? Now, there'll be machloksim, right? Rashi will say one thing, in Gemara there'll be machloksim, in the Rishonim there'll be machloksim, in Achronim there'll be machloksim. Because no two cases, you see, are ever exactly the same. No cases are exactly the same. There's always going to be a difference between one case and another case. The question becomes, how important is that difference? How significant is that difference? Okay, so you see, I mean, so again, you're not asking me a specific psak halacha on this, so I'm not gonna right. say it
I
right was, now.
I
yeah.
actually.
You want to know that? Okay.
The second, yeah. yeah. Like, what's the halacha?
Oh, you want to know the halacha? Okay, I thought you were just asking me. Yeah.
If
okay.
it is stealing, if halacha is stealing on downloading music.
Yeah.
Wouldn't a person have somewhat yeush when he puts it online?
All right. So that's an interesting question. Let's assume we would paskin that if somebody created music. If somebody's a producer of music, for me to take it by downloading is considered to be an act of geneva. Now, first of all, that is a big machlokas, because it's based on the idea, does geneva apply to intellectual property where there's no physical medium? Okay, that's a big machlokas. But you're asking a follow-up question. Im timtza lomar, that it's prohibited. If I am a person who knows that when I put it online, this is going to happen, is that not the same as yish? Yish means you give up hope, and once there's yish, so first of all, let me point out that yish is never a heter to steal. I mean, in fact, if I steal and you're miyayish, I'm not kona. It's only the next guy that buys it that is kona, right? So if anything, that might be a defense that I'm allowed to copy from your illegal download. There may be a svara like that. There may be a svara like that, but that would never be a heter to do the downloading itself. Right? And indeed, Rav Zalman Chaim Goldberg, I believe, was mechalak. He actually paskened that once an illegal download was made, other people, other than the ganef, are allowed to have copies. So I could make copies or to my friends and relatives and the like.
I think that's the law too.
Huh?
That's the law, that if you don't post it online,
yeah.
if you're not the one who brings the download.
Is that true, really? Second
they go after the people who post it online.
Okay, that's a bit of a chiddush, but you know that would be a difference. But yish is not a heter for the ganef per se. Yeah.
And like now that we have copying, in the sense not that there's a physical object, but just
yeah.
like ethereal data, as it were.
Yeah.
It seems to, what's the halachic status of that? Because it's like we say, when one candle lights another, the first one doesn't lose its flame. So copying, in a sense, you're not actually taking something because the actual object itself hasn't lost any worth.
Right, I understand. Yeah, well, yeah, but the analogy to a candle is a very, very different analogy because if I have a candle and you take my flame, I still have my candle, and whatever benefit I get from the candle, I still have. I have the warmth, I have the heat, and everything else. When you copy my song, however, we're dealing with a different type of problem because the value of my song, in part at least, is the money I can get from it, the sales that I can make for it. And by copying, you are depriving me of some of those opportunities, you see. So it's not the same as the candle that's not diminished. Now, your first question raises a different problem, and that is using somebody's Wi-Fi without permission. Now there you do have an interesting scenario, because there it's not clear that you're causing any loss. Unlike the illegal copying of music, where you could say you're causing financial loss, here, I walk by your apartment and you have an unprotected Wi-Fi, and I just I just take advantage. Now it might be in some cases maybe I'm slowing up, it may be slower for you. There may be some inconvenience. But often, if you're not home or whatever it is, I'm not really causing any loss. So that's a whole sugya. There you have a direct sugya in Bava Kamma, which is called Zenene Vizelo Chaser. I don't know if you ever came across this. This is a very good example. I'll give you what the Gemara talks about. You can apply it to the Wi-Fi scenario. Let's say I have an apartment in Yerushalayim. I live in America. I have an apartment in Yerushalayim, and I don't rent it out. I simply leave it vacant. And you need a nice place to stay. You can't afford a hotel or whatever it is. So you simply find your way into my apartment. I discover later that you've been sleeping in my apartment for 2 weeks or a month. So I send you a bill for rent. Your argument is, well, I got benefit from your property, but I certainly did not cause you a loss, assuming, putting aside wear and tear, let's assume that. because you were not going to rent it out anyway. Now, if I was going to rent it out, and you're a squatter, and I can't rent it out because somebody's there, that's a different question. So this is a whole sugya where one person gets benefit, but it's not at the expense of somebody else. Do you have to pay? And the Gemara's maskana is that you theoretically don't have to pay, except the Gemara concludes that living in an apartment always causes some loss because there's wear and tear. Now, according to that, you might argue that my using your Wi-Fi, if it's not causing you any type of loss, is not a problem. On the other hand, maybe you have to ask yourself, well, when you say it's my Wi-Fi, it's not really my Wi-Fi. Really, it may belong to Bezek, or it may belong, right? So in a sense, I'm not causing you a loss on your account, but I'm causing Bezek a loss because I'm not paying them. I'm not paying them. In other words, they charge for this service, and I'm taking their service for free, right? So that's the question. But I do want to say, too, that the reason why the sugya of Zenen of Zelo Chasar might not be relevant is Zenen of Zelo Chasar is a bidyeved idea. If I lived in your apartment, you can't charge me for the rent. It is not a heter to be a trespasser on somebody's property. So it's a whole mistake. In other words, if the issue would be, do I have to pay you because I used your internet, we could possibly bring up this sugya. But it's not a heter to use your property without permission. That's another idea. Shoel Shalomi Das, I use your property without your permission, I'm considered to be a goslin. So, but Pashtus, it would be usher. Now, some have made the argument this way, that since it's so easy to get a protected password, it's kind of your Yish argument, but it would be a more, not just Yish, it would be Rishus. So anybody, this is the argument, do you buy this? Anybody who has a Wi-Fi that is unprotected is essentially declaring, I don't care if people use it. I don't know. You know, I'm not sure if you could jump to that conclusion. Some people have used that svara. If you're makbid, get a password. If you're not makbid, then people can use it. You gave rishus essentially. Right, so that would be the machlokas over there.
In the guidelines book on Yehud, it said that a man and a woman shouldn't avoid unnecessary conversations with each other. And then on what are examples of unnecessary conversations, it says talking about weather, politics, news, vacations, raising children, etc. This is true both in private and in public. It's totally wrong for men and women to chat with each other on the street. Do we actually hold by this?
Well, it depends. it depends who we are.
Politics, news, vacations, children, like I...
Yeah, you know, here's the thing. Again, there are differences between Eretz Yisrael and the United States. There are differences between communities. Generally speaking, one should not overly socialize with women. I think that is a statement that is universally going to be accepted. However, if one has short, friendly exchange of words, just hi, good morning, and have a good day, and whatever it is, generally speaking, among the non-Hasidic world, and I'm including even the literature world, it was not considered to be that bad. Meaning, among Hasidim, they're very, very strict, strict on this. Among the non-Hasidim, outside of Eretz Yisrael, it was not considered to be. For example, we have stories about the Panavitcher Rav, you know, we talk to women and you make a little, you know, joke or a little bit of a story, whatever it is. And there were great people that were not averse to this. But still, you know, it all depends on how it affects you, because that's an important idea. You know, sexuality is a very, very powerful feeling, and it can come even with sporadic and isolated conversation. So in a sense, you got to kind of measure yourself and be very, very careful about this.
Can you follow a community standard? Like if after shul, let's say at the Kiddush, people generally chat. Can you say, well, this is the community standard, so I'll chat too?
You can follow it up to a limit, meaning say the community standards in some place, go to the west side of Manhattan. I mean the community standards in some places are not just approaching the line of halacha. They are, I think, crossing the line of halacha in many ways. But you can be, if you're in a more relaxed community, you know, you could be a little bit more relaxed, but you do still have to be vigilant about this. So I basically, don't be a fanatic about it. Rav Moshe Feinstein says, if a woman sits next to you on a bus, you don't have to jump out the window or knock her off the window, is what they do here. But still, I mean, I think the message is a good message, that one should not be overly involved. It is an important thing to be aware of. Yeah.
I just one more question. We were mentioning that the candle metaphor with the music doesn't really work because the monetary loss of like the possibility of purchasing.
Yeah, yeah.
But if you never had the intention of buying it anyways, could that constitute as a monetary loss?
Well, that's going to be the question. Here you have to engage in a little bit of a hypothetical exercise, and that is, if you knew ahead of time, let's assume there would be no way of copying illegally or whatever. Let's assume that if you tried to copy, your computer would explode. By the way, the industry was actually, at one point, Bill Gates was considering working with the industry that you try to download something without permission, your hard drive got wiped out. I mean, there actually was a proposal to do that, but they never did it. But so here's the question. If you absolutely, positively could not make a copy without buying it, would you buy it? See, you have to look at the halakha as if it's a wall, meaning, if I can't do this, would I buy it? If I would buy it, then my doing it means I'm causing, that would be the question you have to do. I mean, part of why you say I have no intention of buying it, he's going in circles, is because I can copy it, but you have to do it the other way. I can't copy it if I otherwise buy it. Okay, I'm sorry, I gotta stop now. But anyway, you have a good rest of the week. We'll see you tomorrow.